All right, two things while you're turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Apologize for my voice, but it's taken me about a month to get over this. Still not over it. I probably should have gotten an antibiotic, but I'm not going to. I'm gradually getting better without one, and those things have a way of affecting your immune system negatively. They help you get well on the spot, but I'm functioning okay, and so I'd rather battle it differently than with the antibiotic, because I think it's telling me there's a couple other things I need to address as well, and taking care of those things, juicing carrots like crazy, and going through at least a quart of carrot juice every day, and then some other things too. So, beet juice, spinach juice, broccoli juice, you want to drink those right away. You don't put broccoli juice on the shelf. It oxidizes very quickly. But anyway, and mixed with carrot juice is not too bad either. The other thing, and I hope you found Luke chapter 2, the other thing, Brother Paul asked me to remind you, there is no choir rehearsal this afternoon. All right, let's stand together with respect for the Word of God. And we'll begin reading in the 8th verse of the 2nd chapter of Luke. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And we trust God to add his promise, blessing the reading of his infallible word. And you can be seated. We already prayed about the preaching earlier in the service today, so we'll just move into it. Baptists aren't much inclined to follow the calendar of the Christian year. And I think that's probably because their former persecutors are inclined to do so. That doesn't mean the persecutors invented the calendar, but it's naturally we would have an abiding suspicion of anything endorsed by Rome or doesn't really matter where it came from, if therefore it would tend to be against it, even if it was around centuries before there was such a thing as a pope. And we're certainly not inclined to encumber ourselves with meaningless rituals. That's not what we're about. But what we're learning about right now is not a meaningless ritual, any more than roasting a turkey or setting off fireworks or buying candy or flowers in the middle of February is a meaningless ritual. And these four Sundays before Christmas are known on the Christian calendar as Advent. It's time when Christians are supposed to give some consideration to the subject, waiting. It's about waiting. It's not to go through meaningless rituals of waiting. I don't know what a ritual of waiting would be anyway. But it's time to think about what it is that we're waiting for. As God's people, we're waiting. Christmas commemorates the first coming of Christ. That's clear. No confusion about that. And what's also clear, but maybe we don't think about as often, it's not as often remembered or thought much about, is that before Christ's first coming, God's people had to wait. The season of Advent points to that waiting. Where we are right now in the calendar of the year is the time to stop and think about all that time that we had to wait for the Lord's first coming. That's why Advent comes just before Christmas. Nobody has to wait any longer than their own lifetime, but some of their lifetimes are pretty long. Those Old Testament saints before the flood, 800-900 years, their lifespans. That's a long time to wait for anything. They waited for a period, or over a period of over 4,000 years, they waited. They waited from the time of Adam and Eve, all the way really up to the day that Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple to be circumcised on the 8th day. But they didn't wait in despair. They didn't wait in depression, they waited in hope. Again, hope is the trusting expectation that God will fulfill His Word. That first Sunday of Advent last week, That's where we put the emphasis. It's a big part of what I spoke about then, waiting in hope. But not only did they have to wait in hope for the Messiah's first coming, those of us that are under the New Testament, we're waiting too. And we're waiting for a second coming, and we're waiting in hope. It seems like waiting is part of being one of God's people. If you're one of God's people, then guess what you get to do? You get to wait. There's plenty more that I could say about hope, but there'll be lots more sermons at Christmas time and years to come. So that's all I'll say about it for now. But I want to talk to you some more about not the simple act of waiting or the problem of waiting or the concept of waiting, but what we're waiting for. If the first Sunday is about hopefully waiting for His coming, the remaining three have to do with the things that we're waiting for that He's bringing at His coming. We hope He's coming. Why? Well, because of the things He's going to bring. And one of those things that He's going to bring when He comes again is peace. And that's where the accent is today. The accent today is on peace. And if you wonder, you know, why do you bring this up to the Baptist Church and all that? It's because I think some of you would like to have a little more Christian celebration of Christmas, and you're looking for a way to do that. I know, again, somehow I thought, you know, if you're real Christian, and you go through these phases as a Christian in your Christian life, but I was saved, and I didn't really care that much about Christmas when I was saved, and I was never a complete bah humbug, you know, hislopite Scrooge. But, you know, I had problems with the tree, and I had certainly problems with Santa Claus and, you know, spelling it, you know, jumbling the letters, you know, and it's Satan Claus, C-L-A-W-S, you know. And it, you know, it's just kind of negative about all that. And then my wife really kind of won me over on the thing, and I was never really completely adamant against it. And once I had a little baby at the house, you know, Amy's born December 9th, and that year I went out and bought a tree. You know, so it changes a lot. But you kind of go through this, I guess the church at large sometimes goes over learning curves. And in the generation, my parents, again, weren't Christian, my wife's parents were, and looking at that generation of Christians and the way they celebrated Christmas is pretty much, they just did what the world did, you know, in kind of a wholesome way without Santa Claus. Take out Santa Claus, take out the reindeer. Frosty's okay, I guess. But, you know, just take out a couple of things and then, you know, talk a little more about Jesus. And that's having a Christian celebration of Christmas. But I was never satisfied with that. It was always like, well, you know, all we've done is really just sanitize what the world's doing. You know, mistletoe's just for married people and there's no liquor at the parties and the punch bowl. But what are we doing that's different? It says this is a Christian celebration of Christmas. And I wish I'd have known something, anything, a lot more than I did. And I still have a lot to learn. But the things I'm speaking to you about, and you've got small children, I'm hoping maybe you'll get some ideas about what you can do when you go home and you've got little kids and you're thinking, how do we really put the accent where it needs to be on Jesus this time of year? How do we do that? Is there a way that we can do that? And you don't have to reinvent the wheel. You can borrow from history sometimes. And I'm not saying that, you know, you have to go full bore in some kind of a Catholic-looking celebration. That's not my idea. But I think that a Christian celebration of Christmas can be really enhanced by taking each of these 4 weeks that lead up to it and focusing on each week a different one of these four Advent themes. Teaching them to your children is a great idea. I didn't. So why are you telling us to? Because really, you know, back then I was like this about the whole thing. You know, I was very nervous about any participation in it at all. And so, you know, who's going to say what? Who's going to think what? And am I offending the Lord? And I'm over that now. I'm old enough now to be over that. And so I just got enough years behind me to where I'm over that. And so I just want to help you be able to do some things, enjoy some things that maybe were not understood by me. If you never really paid any attention to these four things yourself, you can learn with your children as you go. You don't have to light any candles. I wouldn't fault you if you lit a candle, but it's a good way to get the subject onto Christ and off of Santa and off of Rudolph And I think maybe we make too much, you know, we're not going to have Santa in our Christmas. And what do? We just put the emphasis on Santa. Right? What's it all about? It's all about the evil of Santa Claus. You know, it's like, if I tell you, for the next 15 seconds, you can think about anything except for pink flamingos. Right? So, if I tell you, don't think about pink, what are you going to think about? So, what do we want? We don't want to just be thinking, you know, thinking negatively about Santa and Rudolph and Frosty and Turbo Man and all that, but if you don't have children, you're looking for ideas even for you yourself to have a more Christian celebration of Christmas, maybe you could do this. You could set aside a little time each week to think about hope, and then the next week, peace, and then the next week, love, and then the next week, joy. And I know, you know, we're independent Baptists, and peace and love, we're scared of those two. But it's all right this time of year. Those are good things that are given to us by God in Christ at His first coming. And they'll be realized perfectly at His second coming, but it's not like we can't ever have any of those right now. And you don't have to worship Mary. You don't have to pray the rosary. You don't have to cross yourself. You don't have to go to confession. You don't have to pretend you're eating God in a wafer. You can just slow down a little bit every day and say, this week I'm going to think about hope or peace or love, or joy, whichever one the emphasis is on that week, or you can think about all of them, or even better, you could pray and ask God to give you the grace to practice that thing. Again, I'm very careful these days to say pray for grace for it rather than just make up your mind you're going to, because all things I make up my mind I'm going to do never happen. But the things that God gives me grace for, sometimes they do. Well, put it this way, they do if God gives me the grace. That's the truth about it. The last week, maybe you did, maybe you didn't, but I hope that you thought a little more about hope. Your hope in Christ at His next coming, not just some generic hope and hope itself. I'm sure that's what happens in a lot of liberal churches where they've lost sight of Christ as anything other than a great teacher, a great moral example, you know, and so what do we, well, we just, you know, hope in humanity, hope in a better future, hope in, you know, in a new world coming. Your hope in Christ, beg your pardon, as the fulfillment of all God's promises. And you can do that right up to Christmas Day, and you can even after. But now it's time to put a special emphasis on it. And this week, we can make good occasion to give some extra attention to peace. Because He brought peace at His first coming. Yes, it'll come more perfectly at His second coming. But it's not like there's no peace at His first coming. No need to look up every verse in the Old Testament where the word peace is used. A lot of them don't have anything to do with what I'm talking about today anyway. You know, sometimes it's, and He kept his peace or held His peace, which means He shut up. It's got nothing to do with this particular peace. Although, a lot of times when people shut up, there is more peace. Or two warring parties get their war settled, now they're at peace. People, terms, and that sort of thing between nations and people making peace. But those verses that do talk about the peace I'm talking about this morning are too many to even look at all of them. But we'll look at a couple. And when we're thinking about this time of year, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. You know, the angel said that in the passage that we read. His name shall be called, blah, 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 the Prince of Peace. There's a lot of times in the Old Testament when the writer speaks about peace in connection with the coming of the Messiah. For example, you have Messianic Psalms. Sometimes it's not really clear, not very obvious. Like Psalm 29:11, for example, says, the Lord will give strength unto His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. I believe that's Messianic, Second Advent. You know, we have this textual narcissism. We think everything in the Bible is about us personally. And so we read that and we think, oh, that means God's supposed to give me peace. So God, give me peace. Why don't I have more peace? And what's wrong with me that I don't have enough peace? Oh, how come everybody else has peace and I don't have peace? Well, no, it's really about God bringing peace on earth in the establishment of His kingdom. Although that one's not quite so obvious. But some are pretty obvious, very clear. Psalm 37:11, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. You think that's here and now? Do you? Really? You think the meek are inheriting the earth right now? Is that who's running everything? That who's controlling all the powers that be in this world are the meek? No. That's a future blessing of Christ's kingdom. The meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And those of you who know anything at all about the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, you know Jesus said something very similar to that. And He's not just pulling it out of the air. He's alluding to that very psalm. In Psalm 72:3, it says, the mountain shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. That's another millennial psalm, very clearly millennial. In Psalm 72:7, talking about the coming of the Messiah, in His days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. We have not seen that. That's not the age that we're living in. Isaiah wrote some of the more familiar prophecies about the peace that the Messiah would bring. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government should be on His shoulder. His name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. If you enjoy the Messiah, and I do, I really do enjoy it. Every year I listen to it. This time of year I saturate myself in it, really. That's the first time the word shows up in the libretto of the Messiah is when they're singing from Isaiah 9:6. It's very early on. It's part of the first third or so. That's the last Old Testament quotation in that section of the Messiah. It has to do with the first coming. And then it moves immediately from that, the next thing, after they sing Isaiah 9:6, Wonderful Counselor. I couldn't sing it when I didn't have a head stuffed up, but today's even worse. But the next thing they move to that is, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. I'm not reworking that angle this year that I did last year. But if I can encourage you to listen to Handel's Messiah, or if I can help you to understand it better if you already do listen to it, I'm happy to do that. It's a good thing. It really is. It's another fine way to put Christ back in Christmas. Put it on your iPod, get the CDs, put them on, and just listen to it. Say, I don't like it. Listen to it till you do. It's a lot better than that hillbilly junk you like. I like hillbilly junk, but the Messiah, I do. I like hillbilly junk. But it's a lot better than that. It's sure a lot better than the Rat Pack singing about, you know, baby, it's cold outside. I mean, really, what do you think has more to do with Christmas? Of the increase of His government, Isaiah 9:6 says, Isaiah 9:6 is he's a child born, He's a son given. That's quoted in Luke chapter 2. But then the next verse in Isaiah 9, verse 7 says, of the increase of His government and peace, there should be no end. Uh-oh, sounds like the millennium now. Upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So in Isaiah 9:6, you've got peace at the first coming. We're clear on that because it's cited by angels sent from God to testify to shepherds that He has arrived. They cite that, Isaiah 9:6. We haven't seen Isaiah 9:7 come to pass. You're saying we're talking right here about peace for societies. Someday there will be peace on earth. Hasn't happened yet. There's always a war going on somewhere. Even if it's gang wars in the street. There's a time you can find it, I don't think so, where there's never been a war between one nation and another. And I'm not talking about a Cold War. I'm talking about ground fighting going on somewhere in the world all the time. It has always been. We haven't always been involved. But there's ground war all the time somewhere on this planet. But there will be peace on earth. And I look forward to it. That's where I place my hope for social justice and a just political order. Not, and I appreciate it. I mean, I really like the Tea Party Congress. I really do. Amen. Let's get some more of them in there. But that's not my hope. And my direction this morning is not political peace here and now. Because, you know, there's really nothing that we can do to bring that about in any global sense. Can't all hold hands and drink Coke and sing Kumbaya and make the world a better place. It's just not going to work. The day and the hour of Christ's return are appointed by God, known by the triune deity alone, and it's going to happen. That peace will be here, and everybody knows we need it. But not everybody knows how it'll happen. And so we have that to say, but we don't go out with this message. One day Jesus is coming back to establish global tranquility and abolish shortages. He is coming back. He will abolish war and bring about global tranquility. He will abolish shortages and bring about global prosperity. And we ought not hesitate to declare that. But you understand, if that's all that we get said, we haven't given anybody the gospel in the way they need to hear it. That's not what they need to hear. The problems with this world aren't just social injustice and scarcity. The problems with this world are down in the human heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 14, I believe it is, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile the man, not the things that go in the mouth, the things that come up from the heart and out. That's the problem. The reason why there's scarcity and the reason why there's war is the problem of sin. And to paraphrase the Lord Jesus, what shall it profit a man if he lives in a world with no injustice and no scarcity and yet loses his own soul? Much better that you live in a world with injustice and scarcity and know that something's wrong and repent and believe the gospel than to live in a world with no scarcity and no injustice and think that everything's all right and die in your sins and go to hell and burn forever. When people say, why does God allow scarcity and injustice and things like that, the problem of evil? One of the reasons why God allows that in the world is so we'll believe that there can be such a place as hell. If you never felt pain, how would you know that pain was something to avoid? You have to have pain to know that hell's a place you don't want to go. Peace for societies. I guess that's nice, and it is certainly coming, and I'm looking forward to it, but it's really not as important as peace for sinners. He was, he is now, but he was, the Prince of Peace when he came the first time. Every bit as much as he will be when he comes the next time, but he didn't establish peace on earth at that first time. But don't get the idea that there's no peace, that he didn't bring peace with him. That's not it at all. International peace is coming later. But first, he's engaged in bringing peace to individuals. And the gospel is a proclamation of peace. If you've got your Bible handy, you want to turn to Isaiah 52, you can look there. I'll be in Isaiah a couple other verses you might want to flip and look at, but I'm just going to read it to you from my notes here. But Isaiah 52:7. Very millennial. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Again, that looks very millennial. Looks very second coming, doesn't it? But I'll also point out, it's hard to be more clearly resting in gospel territory than talking about good tidings of good and publishes salvation. If you look carefully, there's two things that are published. He publishes peace and salvation. Mentioned specifically. good tidings that publisheth peace, good tidings of good that publishes salvation. The last clause looks a lot like the second coming, but don't count the first coming out. Because Jesus did say this. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. In Romans 14, 17, the Apostle Paul adds, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. We'll look at joy another week. It's another one of the themes for the season. But now I want to point out this. Peace was and is something that God's people waited for. They waited and we wait. But it's also something that the Prince of Peace brings with him when he comes. It's part of his kingdom. He's the Prince of Peace. And I don't know for sure. It may be that peace is just one of the attributes of his kingdom. It may be that Prince of Peace, peace there, is one of the names of his kingdom. I think both are probably true. What do you call his kingdom? Peace. Tell me about his kingdom. It'll be a kingdom of peace. It works either way. Not just when he comes the second time. It'll be global. It'll be international. It'll be perfect then. But I have to say, I already enjoy it. I think some of you do too, Ms. Booth anyway. I don't know about the rest of you. I don't enjoy it perfectly. But you should have seen me before. I was saved December 14th, 1974. And if you look at me and you don't see a man at peace, you should have seen me before. Because you'd have seen a man at war with himself, with society, with everything around him. I really did hate pretty much everything and everybody. Twice Isaiah declared that the wicked were without peace. First in Isaiah 48, verse 22, there's no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. Then in chapter 57, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Oh yeah, been there, done that, got the t-shirt, the keychain, the mug, the scars, got the whole thing. So restless, so dirty, so cast up, so troubled, I didn't even care to live any longer at the ripe old age of 18. And then I was born again. And I found out what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he closed the circle on this subject in Romans chapter 5. And he explained, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then I could read on, but I think I won't. And I know you're thinking peace of heart. But that's not even in the foreground of what Paul's talking about or what I'm talking about. It's a byproduct of believing the gospel. But peace of heart is not the gospel. Some know better than me the byproduct of peace of heart from believing the gospel. But even then, we are not sent to tell lost people, believe the gospel so that you can have peace of heart. Although that's closer to the truth than ask Jesus into your heart so he'll give you peace. Regardless of how many times it's presented that way, that's not the gospel. Christ did not die for your inner peace. As a psychological quantity in your personal makeup, that's not what he died for. Christ died to make peace between you, a sinner, and a holy, offended God that you were at war against. In theology, we call that the doctrine of reconciliation. In our Baptist catechism that we use here, Benjamin Keach, 1677, the answer to the question is, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And then many proof texts. In our London Baptist Confession of Faith, it's under chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. Paragraph number 5 says, "The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He through the eternal Spirit once offered up to God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God." And that's the issue. How can God be just and justify the ungodly? Paul asks that question. How does God justify the ungodly and be just Himself? If He justifies the ungodly, is He not allowing sin to go unpunished? And He can't allow sin to go unpunished. The only way that He can justify the ungodly is to suffer the punishment of sin Himself. So He takes the punishment. He bears our guilt and goes to the cross and suffers on our behalf. He dies in our place. He suffers for our sins. Then He can justify us. The payment must be made. That's justification. But reconciliation means that those of us who were at that time without strength, aliens, enemies from God, that has been broken down, that division between us and God, and now we can have access to God because of Christ's substitutionary death and righteousness. There's more in there too. There's an Orthodox Baptist catechism published in 1680. It's based on the Heidelberg Catechism. The London Baptist Confession is based on the Westminster Confession, and the Orthodox Baptist Catechism based on the Dutch Reformed Heidelberg Catechism. And it says many things in there about justification and so forth, but I'm reading question 12. "Seeing then by the just judgment of God we are subject both to temporal and eternal punishments, is there yet any way or means remaining whereby we may be delivered from these punishments and be reconciled to God?" There's the word. Answer: God will have His justice satisfied. Wherefore it is necessary that we satisfy it either by ourselves or by another. Proof texts. Question 13. Are we able to satisfy it by ourselves? Answer: not a whit. Nay, rather, we do every day increase our debt. Proof texts. Question 14. Is there any creature in heaven and earth who is only a creature able to satisfy for us? Answer: none. For first God will not punish that sin in any other creature which man hath committed. And further, neither can that which is nothing but a creature sustain the wrath of God against sin, but delivers from it. I don't know if you heard that. I might need to repeat it. But it says, neither can that which is nothing but a creature sustain the wrath of God against sin, and it's God will not punish that sin in any creature which man hath committed. That's why Jesus had to be God and man. So important. You say, what's the importance of the doctrine of the incarnation? What's the importance of the doctrine of hypostatic union? I don't have the time to go into that today, but if Jesus was not God, nothing could be done with our sins. If Jesus was not man, nothing could be done with our sins. But if Jesus was not both God and man, nothing could be done with our sins. It would take a book of over 1,000 pages to explore it thoroughly. But the Heidelberg Catechism and the Orthodox Baptist Catechism get it pretty well. So what manner of mediator and deliverer must we seek for? Answer: such a one verily as is very man and perfectly just, and yet in power above all creatures, that is one who is also very God. So we'll put that in a nutshell, Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies... We were enemies. What enemies do? They fight. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You see, reconciliation is a doctrine, but it's not just something abstract and theoretical to know. It's one of the most wonderful things you can know. Because in the gospel, God reconciles his enemies to himself by offering up himself and suffering the penalty of their sins against himself so that he can justly forgive them and receive them to himself as adopted children in his family and as citizens of his kingdom. What we're talking about this morning is not our own inner peace as a psychological phenomena. We're talking about the peace that is made between sinners that hate God, shake their fist at him, and war against him, and that God. And it's all done by him. Peace with God is made possible by the sacrifice of that one who was prophesied that he would come. That Isaiah said his name was the Prince of Peace. And he did come. And he's coming again. And peace on the earth will happen. But peace with God can be yours now because it was provided for by Jesus on the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." You say, "Well, I came here to find out how I could improve myself." Don't waste your time. You can't. But God's got a one-step program. Amen? "Ye were adulterers, ye were fornicators, ye were blasphemers, ye were all those things. But now in Christ Jesus, he's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." I do want you to turn to Isaiah 55. I know it's a lot of scripture this morning, more than I usually use. Not that I never use it. I'm not a seeker-driven guy. I use a lot of scripture, but I just want you to get this. And I'm going to read a long passage. But you need to get it. Isaiah 55 is all about the gospel. And the first 9 verses is gospel invitation. This is salvation promised to the sinners that hear. Listen, it's all through here. I mean, it's loaded. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." That sounds good. How do we get there? "Incline your ear and come unto me," hear, "and your soul shall live." I mean, that's all I got to do. Yeah, pretty much. "I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew thee not shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Do good works, get baptized, join the church, prove you mean it while he's near." Is that what it said? Call upon him. See, it couldn't be that easy. If it was hard, you couldn't do it. If it required anything except for trusting what somebody else had done, you couldn't do it. "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord." You're saying, does that mean I got to stop sinning first? No, it means you got to stop thinking the way you think about the way you are. Nothing wrong with me. I'm fine. Somebody else's fault. I'm a product of my environment. No, you're a sinner and you chose your sinful way. "Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways No, excuse me, neither your ways, my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. This is better than you can believe. If you believe, it's because God helped you to understand how good it is. That's the gospel invitation. Salvation promised to sinners adhere. But there's one more piece I want to talk about this morning. We talked about peace for society a little bit. We talked about peace for sinners at length. I want to talk about peace for soul winners here for just a little. Because that comes up next. And this is gospel proclamation. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. But it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. I know, very strictly speaking, we're getting into millennial territory again there. But you have gospel invitation followed by gospel proclamation, in that success is promised to the sowers that herald the good news. In that 12th verse is the promise, ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. May I say, Independent Baptists here this morning, that's what going soul winning is supposed to be like. Going out with joy and being led forth with peace. Being a witnessing Christian doesn't mean being eaten up with wretched urgency. If I have to crack a whip over your head, if I've got to dangle some kind of something to allure you to go, if you get a trip with me to Hawaii, like that's ever going to happen, if you win the contest and you get a dirty football jersey, if you have the least number of converts during any stipulated piece of time, we've completely missed the point. Being a witnessing Christian does not mean being eaten up with wretched urgency. Being a witnessing Christian is as simple and as easy and as joyful and as peaceful as simply being a bearer of good tidings. Trusting in God's promise to bless and prosper the proclamation of the gospel and to reap a harvest wherever it's sown. A semi-Pelagian narrower catechism says, what is the chief end of each individual Christian? Answer, each individual Christian's chief end is to get saved. What is the second great commandment? The second which is like unto it is to get as many others saved as he can. You understand the semi-Pelagian narrower catechism was done tongue-in-cheek. I want to let you off the hook here. Success as a witnessing Christian is not measured by the number of tears you shed over the lost every week. Be honest about it. I have shed tears over lost people. This Christmas time, I remember Christmas after I was saved. I believe it was the year I was saved. If not that year, it was the next year. But I'm pretty sure it was the year I was saved. I got a Christmas card from a girlfriend in Atlanta, Georgia. And when I opened up that card, I wasn't missing her. It wasn't that. I knew the mess that she was. She was a mess. I could call her name now. I could give you details. But my heart just broke for her, and I wept over her. And I prayed and asked God to save her. I'd like to get hold of her and find out if she ever did. I've told you a story about Bobby Allen, how one day God just broke my heart and got all over me about Bobby Allen one day. And then when I saw him the next time, and the Lord gave me the opportunity to witness to him. But really, who cries in prayer for hours every week over unsaved people in general? Do you? Do you cry hours every week over unsaved people in general? Well, let me ask you this. Did you ever ask God to let you do it? I have. But I don't do it. I have cried, I have wept over the souls of certain individuals. But if somebody tells me that they weep for souls hours every week, I got to wonder, really, why would God do that for them and not me? Or somebody pulling my leg? Maybe somebody's pulling somebody's leg. Do you care? I care. You understand your success as a witnessing Christian is not measured by the number of converts that you have written down in the back of your pocket, New Testament? You say, well, I know this church and they're using this method and they're growing by leaps and bounds. And for every one that is, I can show you 100 that tried and failed using that same method. I shouldn't say failed. They're probably successful, but they're not immensely successful. I know churches that they preach the same stuff and they try the same stuff that the guys in the thousands are and they're under 100 and they stay there. You say, what's the difference? Well, God, that's a man. Maybe not, maybe not. You know what is numbered? You know what does count? God knows how many tears you've shed. God knows the people who you've witnessed to are. And God knows what happened with them, where they are. He keeps track of all of that. And may I tell you, dear, wretchedly urgent child of God, that's where your joy should come from. Is simply knowing that God will keep His promise. And He said, you take my word, and it goes out, it won't come back void. It shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And God has promised to use His word to convict and to convert all that hear and all that respond to the call of the gospel. The kingdom of God is not just Bible Baptist Church in Mount Prospect or name any other church that you can think about. And we know that God, you know, we know the church is dying because there's not people being at. Well, the church is bigger than just this. And we have done an awful thing, and I want this church to grow, clearly. We've done an awful thing when we make sharing the good news of the gospel into something grievous, into a burden of law. It shouldn't be. And it seems to me like I've seen this happen many times. Don't get a bad spirit. They're not leaving because they're mad, okay? Just let me finish. Here's what we often do. We have this wonderful way of turning gospel into law. And when we turn gospel into law, we suck the fun right out of it. And instead of being excited to share the good news that the guilt of sin is removed, that the punishment of sin has been taken by Christ's work on the cross for us, instead of just rejoicing in that and being excited about that and being eager to share that, and may I say again, I'm not exhibit A for everything that a Christian is or ought to be, but when I was saved, I got saved at Sunday night, December 14th, 1974. The next Friday night, I was at Columbia Lake, where I used to deal drugs, with a handful of gospel tracts and a New Testament, and I was telling everybody there what had happened to me the last Sunday night. My hair is still halfway down my back. I look like I just fell off the back end of a tribulation period. And I was a witnessing Christian. I couldn't wait to share the good news. And I wasn't worried about how many came back to church with me, or how many decisions I... It wasn't until I was taught to be a soul winner that I quit enjoying it. You know, my wife, I'll just give her as an illustration. She said she always enjoyed witnessing to her friends and Public school, she went to public school all the way through high school. Won some people to the Lord in high school. Always enjoyed going on visitation, telling people about the Lord. Went to a Christian college not far from here. The first 2 years in operation. Used to go down, they take the girls in a bus and drop them off in the housing projects to go knocking on doors and witnessing. She said after 2 years of being a Christian vacuum cleaner salesman, "Tell me, Mrs. Johnson, give me one good reason why you shouldn't ask Jesus to be your Savior today, now that you've heard that what He wants to do for you." You get the program? After 2 years of that, she still has to wrestle with that. She's got to switch gears mentally completely, and because she knows what a loathsome, dishonest offense to God and humanity that is. You know what? We've got great news, folks. You can go out with joy. How did you get saved? Somebody twist your arm? Or did something get planted in your heart that bore fruit? I'm often asked, I'm not often asked, but I often give the same answer when I am asked, "How did you get saved?" I say, "I ran from God as fast as I could. He did everything else." But the Word of God got in there. And it did something to me. And I came to Christ. And we do this, we take this great news and we turn it into a guilt trip. And we threaten punishment on those that should be telling and should be enjoying telling. And we tell them, "You're not a good Christian unless you produce a certain minimum number of converts every week or every month or every year or every semester. And unless you're producing that much, you're not a good Christian." And now we've just loaded them down with all the guilt they need to say, "As soon as I don't have to, I'm done." And I know what many of you have been told. You've been told that you're not a good Christian unless you have at least one convert in some stipulated period of time. And here's how you can get that. And you're given some vacuum cleaner salesman methodology. And if you were right with God, using this would produce truckloads of fruit. Now go out there and show us how right with God you are. In conclusion, may I show you something that'll help you? In Acts chapter 10, I can't give you much in the backdrop of the story, but Peter is sent to the house of Cornelius to preach there. And in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He's Lord of all," and so on. I'd take more time if I had it. But how about you try doing just what Peter did this Christmas season? May I suggest you memorize Romans 5:1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And every time you get a chance, just proclaim it. Standing in line, at work, that word's going to show up in front of you here and there. You could use it as a springboard, maybe, maybe not. But it's in the songs that they're listening to. "Peace on earth, goodwill." What a bunch of humanistic slop in that song, by the way. Heard the bells on Christmas Day. But okay, take advantage of it. Say, "You know, by the way, that peace that they think they're singing about, that was because there was a war between us and God. Because we're sinners. I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. But one day, somehow, God opened my eyes to the fact that Jesus Christ died for that sin. And I don't have to do anything except for trust Him. And you don't have to do anything except for trust Him." This is wonderful news. Go out in peace and hope with joy and love about your daily vocation, trusting God to fulfill His promise to bless His word to the salvation of His people. Go out with joy and be led forth with peace. I'm not trying to guilt trip you this morning. I'm not trying to put some expectation on you. I'm just saying, why not talk about it when it's that good? Unless you're completely intimidated by some expectation of results that you know you're not going to get. You wind up doing the very opposite of what we want to do. You tie a ball and chain on people's ankles. That's why Jack Hiles said the average life expectancy of a soul winner is 2 years. After 2 years of that, they say, I can't do it anymore. You know, but the average life expectancy of a witnessing Christian ought to be a lifetime. And it ought to be for you that this week you'll tell somebody the good news and trust in God to accomplish what He pleases with His word. Let's stand. No better time in the year to take advantage of for evangelistic opportunity. Say, what's an evangelist? Evangelist is a guy with a bouffant-y hairdo, you know, just grab a can of mousse and rub it in up there, about a quarter of a can to get it up in the air like a wad of cotton candy that you get at the fair, evangelist hair. Guy with a southern drawl, a cowboy suit. Comes in and rips your face off, right? No, an evangelist is someone who shares good news. That word evangelion in the Greek, that's what it means. It means good news, glad tidings. Something that you can proclaim with excitement and happiness. That's what an evangelist is. No reason why you can't be one.